Well, I had a job where I travelled around the country quite a bit, and actually it was quite a nice thing, except that you had to do it winter or summer alike. So it's okay in the summer, isn't it? Lovely day to be out with trees and everything. But one day I was out near Beaumont, and all of a sudden there's a policeman on a motorbike with a big yellow jacket and flashing things coming, and he's riding in the middle of the road nearly. So I pull over, I think, what's happening? And past comes a big car, and in the car was a special person. It was actually the Duke of Kent, I think, the Duchess of Kent, I think. She was a very glamorous blonde woman at those times. She was one of my favourites, actually. But the thing about it is, I'd have missed her if it hadn't have been for the policeman in front. If it hadn't have been for the person who was coming in front and saying, watch out, because there's this kind of person. And the way has to be made for this person, because if there's some kind of hold up, then there could have been, a robbery or something like that, if people knew who was there, kidnap attempt or something like that. So I paid the more attention to the person in the car simply because there was somebody in front drawing my attention to it. As we look at the lovely account of Luke throughout the Christmas season, he's going to tell us this evening about the one who is in front. And as we think about the one in front, it will make us look at the one who's coming afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about this lovely story that we have. Incidentally, I would reiterate what Gaius was saying this morning, because it seems that there are a number of people who would suggest that these things are kind of made up as a sort of nice fable to start the gospel off and so on. That's not the case. Luke is quite clearly writing a proper history, and we can believe all this history that he has written. It's carefully crafted and studied, and it gives us the first glimpse of God's great plan of salvation, the reason, the rationale, and the reality of the incarnation, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so John is the one who comes before, and this account this evening is about the announcement of John's intended birth. The birth itself will come later, and also so will the narrative about Jesus and his birth. But John is to be like the prophet Elijah. He's to go in front of Messiah. Well, Luke sets the scene by making us look back at the promises of God in the Old Testament, and setting what is about to happen in that context. I'm indebted to Simon Jones of the Crossway Bible book series on Luke. He helpfully points out that Luke has beautifully structured his account of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus by setting the narrative in a dramatic way. Firstly, the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth in verses 5 to 7. Then the temple in Jerusalem, which was, of course, the center of Jewish life and culture, in verses 8 to 23. And then we're back home again in verses 24 and 25. And he puts it, and at its heart is God's response to prayer. Well, the home is the basic unit, isn't it, of Christianity, I would suggest. As a church, we are the family of families. If people who come from a self-supporting family, well, there's another greater family which needs your kind of company and friendship. And to those of you who are lonely, there is a great family for you to be part of. So it is this family, and we're brought to see this family of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. But there isn't a family, is there? Because there's no children, really. And Herod is only given a cursory mention. He has a great family, so great he murdered most of them. it would seem. I want a text for our study this evening from the last verse, the words that Elizabeth speaks. In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. So what about these days then? Let's think about these days. In these days he has taken away my disgrace. Well, they were improbable days, I would suggest, first of all. Days when any kind of direction and direct intervention of God would have seemed very improbable, if not impossible. I've mentioned Herod already. There were days of despotism in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Herod the Great, actually, so called because he thought of himself in that way, no doubt. But his kingdom was actually in subjection to the Roman occupying power, and he was also not actually a complete Jewish person. He was a mixed race person. Professor Blakelock said, and I can't do better than just quote this, in his last days, in fact, Herod's last days, when a cruel and cynically evil life was hastening to its dissolution in madness and blood. And he was, of course, the king responsible for the massacre of the children in Bethlehem, because he was frightened of the new king of the Jews. Yes, the little home in in the hill country of Judea had need to fear Herod the Great. But they were days of darkened revelation too, weren't they? We find that Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful, they're upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They were people who, in the minority of their time, looked for the Messiah. They longed for the day when God would speak again. It had been 400 years since God had said anything to the people, and there were those, apparently, at the time, who actually thought there wouldn't be any more revelation. There wouldn't be anything else. God had said everything he was going to say. But the last thing he said, which Graham read to us, was, I'm going to send you Elijah. I'm going to send you my messenger. In the book of Malachi, God's last word to his people. But we find there's no revelation for the people, except that we have this remnant who waited for the promise of Messiah. But isn't this why Isaiah called out, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the word for today. This is the new word of God into the darkness of our own lives today. When people might say, well, what's God got to do? What's he going to say about anything? This is what he says in the gospel. This is God's word to us. This is his message to a needy world, that we need Jesus Christ to be our saviour. I thought that we should think about days of diminished opportunity, because we read that Zechariah belonged to a priestly division of Abijah, or Abijah, however you want to say it, doesn't make any difference. He had a job as a priest. He was from the family of Aaron, it would seem, as well as his wife. And why do I say diminished opportunity? Well, I found it most interesting that they were at this particular time, and don't forget, Judea is a tiny little place now. It's not the great kingdom of David or Solomon. It's just a little area, really. But there were all these people who belonged to the priesthood. There were 18,000 priests, so we're led to believe. And they were arranged in 24 divisions. And Zechariah was in the 8th division of Abijah. Alfred Edersheim, if you have his books, they're very, very helpful on Jewish understanding of Jewish things. in Scripture, he actually reckons that this was October when this was happening. Well, it doesn't say that in the Word, so I'm not going to push that, but how interesting that somebody can actually work that out by looking at the rota, working out when somebody would have been on duty, which apparently he did. There were so many of these people that they had to take it in turns, and you got to work 2 weeks a year, a week at a time. And the rest of the time you went home and you know, grew your vegetables or whatever you did, because all these people had to have another job. That's why Paul was a tent maker, because the whole of thinking was, you don't just have one thing, you have something to do, a manual job that you can do when you're not doing your other job, you see. So Zechariah, I don't know what Zechariah did, but he got to serve God in that official way twice a year for a week. And it seems to me that if God was going to speak to Zechariah, it'd be a bit like looking for a needle in a haystack, wouldn't it? Fancy that all coming together in this particular day when he was on duty. Days of disgrace. I say that because that's what Elizabeth said. He's taken away my disgrace. And so she probably felt that sense of disgrace. There wasn't a disgrace in being humble and poor. There wasn't a disgrace in living in the hill company of Judea, in the hill country of Judea. It wasn't Herod's palace, was it, that is the focus of God's attention, but this humble home in Judea. Elizabeth describes her childlessness as my disgrace, so often seen as a stigma of the lack of God's favour. They patiently bore their childlessness. And in old age they had almost given up. They were nevertheless devout and upright, as we've already noticed. But you know, in the Old Testament, when anybody is said to be childless, it does seem as if it kind of rings a bell, doesn't it, with you if you know Scripture. We find, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. But we've read that before in Scripture, haven't we? They, so-and-so had no children. Such-and-such a person had no children. But as we read the story on, we found that these were the people who had very special children when they had them. Sarah and Hannah. Excuse me. It seems that when God gives people this kind of childless life, it's when he's going to give them something that would be far more than if they had their children the normal way. That seems to be the way it is. And hopefully Zechariah wasn't disappointed too much, but hopefully he just kept that in his mind and thought, well, this happened to Sarah, this happened to Hannah, this happened to other people. And perhaps the Lord will be gracious to us when it's his time to do so. So these days then, they weren't very likely days to produce the Messiah, were they? But we read in the account of Luke, in this first two chapters, about two babies that were going to be born as fulfillment of prophecy and to bring salvation to a lost world. One was born to this lifelong barren woman, and one to a young woman who was not even married, so in that point not expected to have any children. And we remember that the angel said, with God nothing is impossible. And we could stop to think about that for a minute. What do we think is impossible for God to do in our day and time? We must never forget that we're not just reading history, we're not just studying a nice story from history, we're wanting to apply these principles to our own lives, aren't they? And perhaps there are things in our lives that we think, well, that's impossible. Well, next week, somebody's going to come and talk to us about the impossible being possible. So we need to pay attention to that. Well, secondly, these days were not only improbable, but they were also impressive. because that comes very much through, doesn't it, with Luke's account. Impressive days. Well, Herod's temple was impressive, adorned with architectural artwork, but what was far more important and impressive was that Zechariah is chosen to take part in the special service and offer the incense, something that was only offered once in a lifetime to somebody and was given to you by casting of lots. So there must have been many priests who never actually got to do this. They never had their turn because there were so many of them that they just had to have this kind of lottery, really. It's awful, I think, in one sense, but it's God's word, so it's fine. And so Zechariah finds that it's his turn to do this. His one and only time of going into the holy place and putting the incense on the coals. Now you do understand, don't you, that the service includes a sacrifice. That's on the altar of sacrifice outside. And the offering has been made, that's been burnt, and somebody will take the live coals off that altar and carry them in and put them on the altar of incense inside. And then they'll go out. And Zechariah had the job of going in and putting the incense on the fire that had come from the sacrifice that had been made. It's incredibly illuminating, isn't it? That fellowship and prayer come after the sacrifice of Calvary, don't they? In our experience, we go to the cross first. We then find that we have this way open for us, that we may come in prayer and we have fellowship with God. So there's Zechariah with his handful of incense, and he's to put it on the burning coals, and the smoke will rise and symbolize the prayers of the people who were, in verse 10, all standing outside praying. I'm sure that he had a special prayer for this purpose, or Zechariah would kind of be expected to make his own prayer. Perhaps this was the privilege that once in his life he would get to stand before that great curtain with God, as it were, being just inside there. And I think that must be terrifying, actually. Think of it in an Old Testament sense. We're used to the gospel, aren't we? You just imagine it. That Zechariah is standing, and behind this curtain is God. You know, I mean, dear me. And he has to put this thing on, the smoke will go up. Because we know that in the New Testament, we don't have to do that. There's no question of us finding altars of incense and things like that, burning things. That's all sort of gone, hasn't it? Because it's all fulfilled in Jesus. So we're not expecting to do that. But we do see the symbolism and the teaching that comes to us from these things. As the people prayed, as Zechariah prayed, perhaps the prayer of his life. And what was it for? Well, some people will tell you, well, it was for his son. It was so that he might have a son. Well, I don't know that that's actually true. I think that when he got this great opportunity, it's a bit like Gaius sometimes asks the younger people or even others, if you could ask God one question, you know, what would it be? You know, there may be, maybe Zechariah, he's so devout and faithful, that I think he would say there's only one prayer Israel needs now. We need to see the Messiah. We need to have the Redeemer come. We need to have this promise kept, which hasn't been kept for 400 years, it would seem. And so I'm with those who say that's what Zechariah was praying. Lord, send us the messenger that you promised. And it's at that point, of course, that the angel Gabriel comes to see him. And he's standing there. I don't know whether there's any real significance in the fact that he's standing on the right side of the altar and incense. I haven't anything to say particularly about that. And I'm not surprised that when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, "Don't fear, Zechariah." So Gabriel's announcement then is in three things. In verse 13, it is answered prayer. Isn't that great? Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And so we find that Zechariah's great prayer has been answered, but also his own family kind of prayer has been answered as well. And somehow or other, these two things come together. And I'm not surprised that Zechariah appears to say, "What, me? You know, is this happening with me?" with his humble home and, you know, just being faithful. And he finds that God is asking him to do something amazing for the kingdom of God. You know, we've said before, haven't we, that somebody says, "Don't pray for anything unless you're willing to be part of the answer." And God, make us willing to be part of the answer of the prayers that we make. Otherwise, they're just words and they're just meaningless. Zechariah was greatly blessed because his prayer was answered. We can pray, and let's continue to do so. Then in verses 14 and 15, there's assured prophecy. "He will be a joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." The final word of prophecy of the Old Testament was for my messenger, for Elijah, and here across the centuries comes this one who is foretold, who will be himself the forerunner. And Gabriel spells out the person he will be and the purpose he will achieve, his name, his person, and his mission. You notice that. He will be. He will be. He will be. And it's we can't really stop to undo all that this evening. But there are things that are said that John was going to be. And we realize, don't we, later on in Scripture, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said there was no greater person born of woman than John the Baptist, the last, as it were, of those great Old Testament people. He will be. His name is called John. That means God is gracious. He's going to be a joy and delight. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to be someone who's dedicated to God, a kind of Nazarite person, not having alcohol and so on, being dedicated. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He's going to be anointed. All this speaks to us of a man who was walking with God, who would walk with God and would witness for God and be the kind of man that God uses. And what came to me very strongly is this: what we are is more important, or comes before what we do. And I'm afraid that in the past I've probably described myself to people as, because of the circumstances we're in, "Oh, I'm the church secretary," or "I'm the pianist," or "I'm the singer." Instead of saying what I really should say, "I am a saved sinner. I'm somebody whom the Lord has rescued." It's what we are that is the starting point for what we do. And that's what came first. What John was important. But because he was like that, then the angel went on to say, he'll bring back people to the Lord. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll turn hearts of fathers to their children, and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He had what you might call a fantastic ministry, John the Baptist, very successful in many ways. And he did so because of the person he was. Gabriel's words echo the words of Malachi, don't they? And someone said the New Testament begins where the Old Testament left off, really. Now, Gabriel had to deal with Zechariah, who then said, well, how can I be sure of this? I want to be kind of clear about this. I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. So he's met with disbelief, this message. And does it surprise me? Well, it shouldn't, because often we hear the word and we think, really? do we always grab it? Does it grab us like it should do? And Zechariah becomes unable to finish his job, in a sense, because he was supposed to come out from doing his task of putting the incense on. He was supposed to come out and pronounce the benediction. And it was that benediction that Gaius loves to pronounce with us, you know, about God shining upon us and so on. The Moses benediction. And the people didn't get their benediction that day because he couldn't talk. He couldn't say that. And people had to realize that there was something peculiar going on. But don't forget that the angel did say, well, it's happening because you didn't believe, which will come true in the proper time. Okay, we've got to hurry on. Now, thirdly, these days that Elizabeth speaks about are imperative days, because they're days when all this story cries out for us to believe in it and to react to it. This is not just something we can go home and not bother about. Here is God entering history. Here is the one coming at the right time. That's what it says in Galatians, doesn't it? When the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, etc. And this is the beginning of that story. And others will illuminate and enlarge upon that later. But this promise of John the Baptist is that first opening up of this way, making it possible for God's plans and purpose to be brought into fruition. So we're back in verses 23 and 25, the two verses that give us the reaction in the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's really Elizabeth, isn't it, who's more, it seems, more accepting and ready to believe what the angel said. And it's amazing that they wouldn't for a moment believe what God had told them. I want to contrast, because I think I'm supposed to do that in my remit for this evening's sermon. Okay, doesn't always work out that way. But how can I be sure, in verse 18, with verse 34, when Mary said, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And really, they are different. It's not the same thing. Zechariah is asking, I want to be sure of this before we kind of embark on it. I want to be sure this is really going to happen. Mary is saying, how can we make it happen? Because I'm not really married. It's not supposed to be like this. And so there's a tremendous sort of contrast in those two things. Now, if you have Spurgeon's sermons, he's got a sermon on both these texts, which I haven't read deliberately for this evening. And if you have it, then please go and read it, because he did exactly that in his sermon, contrasting how can I be sure with how is this going to happen. It's the difference between faith and obedience, isn't it, really, that is here, or doubt. Please don't hear me criticizing Zechariah. I know I'd be worse than him, for a start. So, you know, I'm not being critical of that. I'm just seeing how God's word has laid these things out to help us and lead us to belief. Because that's what Scripture is always doing. It's leading us to believe it. Leading us to say yes to Jesus. Leading us to see that it had to be this way in order for us to be saved and for the Church of Jesus Christ to grow. These miraculous babies They were miracles married to mystery, weren't they? And Elizabeth stays at home for 5 months, it said, and remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he's shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. That period of quiet joy of those who believe God and wait for him to fulfil his further promise. There's something really rather touching about Elizabeth's confident trust, isn't there, really? It's not boasting and bragging, but worship and praise. Because God had said this was going to happen, it starts to happen. And I don't know why she stayed at home. Was that necessary? You'd expect her to go out and tell everybody, but somehow or other this was right for her. So be quiet and let it happen. Because don't forget, in 6 months' time, God was going to send Gabriel to another young lady, say Mary. And so Elizabeth, it's just so lovely, I think, really. Elizabeth stays quiet because he is going to have more glory. He's going to be the one who's going to be the saviour of the world. He's going to be the one who's the redeemer. And John, her baby when he's born, is going to be the one who one day will point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Father God, thank you for your word. Please write these things on our hearts. May we learn further lessons. Above all, may we know what it is to walk by faith, in simple faith and trust with you, day by day, in our homes, in our church, in our work, in all that we do. May we commit ourselves entirely into your service and keeping. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.